We've come in our study of the Gospel of Luke to chapter 9, the story of how Jesus sent out the 12, and the other Gospels tell us two by two in teams, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Jesus is training these men for their work in the book of Acts, of course. And he said, don't take a whole lot of baggage. Don't take a whole lot of bread and money or two coats and things like that. There is such a thing as trying to serve God and just having too much worldly baggage and business. And Jesus says to them that they're to go and they're to enter into a house that will receive them, and they're to stay. And so they depart and go through the towns. This will be largely in Galilee, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere they went. Now, word of the ministry of Jesus has come to Herod the Tetrarch, and he's perplexed by what he hears about Jesus. And some folks were telling him that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. And some other folks were saying that this was Elijah who had come back, or one of the old prophets. And this begins to worry Herod, because he was the one who had put John the Baptist to death. And he was just afraid that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life to get him. And of course he was wrong. John had been put to death very cruelly. Herod did this, you know, at a party. His wife was a niece who had simply thrown aside another half-uncle that she'd married, and Herodias was her name, and then she's married to Herod Antipas, and she arranged for the death, of course, of John the Baptist, and it's on Herod's conscience. And so when he hears about Jesus, he's just afraid that Jesus is John the Baptist come back to punish him. And so he's asking the question, who is this? Now, there's the story, the only miracle, I think, other than the resurrection, that's told in all four of the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. And this is up north of the Dead Sea, near Bethsaida. And the folks have followed him because they've heard about the teaching of Jesus. And there's a big crowd listening to him all day. And as it begins to get late in the afternoon, the 12 come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, send this multitude away so they can go in various directions and get food for supper. Of course, we're out here in a desert place. And Jesus said, you give them something to eat. And they said, the only thing we've got, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Where could we go to buy food for this many folks? And it says there were about 5,000 men. That means in addition to the women and the children. And Jesus says to the 12, make these folks sit down in groups of 50s. And they do this. And then Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and asks the blessing. He says he looks up to heaven, he blessed them, and then break and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And then the other Gospels give you some more of the details. Everybody was fed. They had all the fish and bread that you wanted. And then they took up 12 baskets of leftover pieces. Here again is Jesus being careful to save food. He's teaching these disciples to be careful with things that can be saved. And so, here's the miracle that shows the interest of Christ in the needs of hungry folks. We should share that. We can't multiply our food the way Jesus did, but certainly, when we find folks in need, we ought to minister to them. And then there's the story of Peter's confession. Now, it's a long section on this in the Gospel of Matthew, But Jesus, on one occasion, was praying, and his disciples were with him. And after he finished praying, he said, "What's the rumor? Whom say the people that I am?" Well, they said, "Some think you're John the Baptist come back to life. And some folks think you're Elijah. And others say one of the old prophets, maybe Jeremiah, has risen again." And he said, "What do you say?" And Peter, answering for the group in a way, says, "The Christ of God, the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament." Now, here's Peter's confession. And again, Peter made other confessions. He made confession very much when he wrote these books of Peter in the New Testament. And I think Peter made a profession to the whole town when he left his boats and nets to follow Jesus. And the Bible doesn't give you details, but you know what happened. Back in those days, when you caught fish, you sold them the day you caught them. They didn't have deep freeze, put them in. They didn't have fish factories. Now, they could smoke fish and things like that. But normally, they were used the day you caught them. And there would be these ladies on the way to buy fish. And one of them will say to the other, "You know, we got to find another fisherman to get fish from." And one of them say, "Yeah, well, I've been getting fish from this fellow Peter for 10, 15 years, whatever it was." And the other one says, "No, this fellow Peter has given up the fishing business to follow Jesus." And everybody in the community knew about Peter's faith in Christ and what he'd given up to follow him. And here, of course, is the formal confession. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders." He came unto his own, and his own received him not, John would say. And he'll be rejected of the chief priests and the scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. This says Jesus is going to be raised up the third day. In other words, he knew all about the future. And Jesus is going to say, this is verse 23 of Luke 9, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, to deny self means that no longer will self be the center of life. No longer will self be the focus of life. To deny self means to set aside what one would want to do selfishly. The missionary who goes to some difficult part of the world denies himself that he may have Christ as Lord. And then it says, take up his cross daily. Now, so often that's taken to mean that we're to put up with our burdens. That's not the point of this. Folks have the idea, my cross, well, that's my bad health. That's this neighborhood I live in. You see, I wouldn't understand that because I live in a delightful neighborhood and all that. But there are folks who have the idea that my cross, that's the neighbor's children and something like that. No. The cross was an instrument of death. And that simply re-echoes this thing about deny himself, take up his cross daily, this instrument of death to self, and follow me. And I think we should notice that this says we're to do this daily. We're to take up our cross on which self is to be put to death and put Christ first every day. And then the comment Jesus makes, whoever will save his life shall lose it. The person who saves his life, in the sense of gathering everything to himself and around himself, never lives. This was a long time ago, 40 years ago, in another distant state. There was an elderly lady that taught me more in 5 minutes than I usually learned in a semester. And again, not anybody in this part of the United States would know about it. But this lady was just talking, and she was crying, and she was saying, I don't have anything at all to live for that makes any difference. Well, she had everything in the world, her neighbors thought, and yet she realized that there wasn't anything in the whole business that really mattered. It's possible to lose life just by trying to save it for ourselves. And then Jesus explains it, really, when he says, whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. The person, this doesn't necessarily mean he loses his life the way Peter did when he was crucified upside down, or the way these other apostles were put to death, or the way so many Christians have been put to death in communist lands. It would include that, but that it's also possible to lose life in the sense that it's used for Christ. And Jesus said these are the folks that are really going to save their lives. And then his question, what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away? There isn't anything in the world as important as a human soul. And if you could gain the whole world and lose your relationship to God through Christ, you'd be the loser. The tragedy is that so many millions of folks, I mean millions, lose everything by trying to gain not the whole world, but just too much of it. And then Jesus goes on to explain further, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. We are to acknowledge him as Lord, and we're to stand with him and for him with boldness and with joy. And then he will not be ashamed of us at this time of the second coming. And then Jesus says, there are some of you standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, I wouldn't argue about it, but I think that means that he's saying that there are some of you folks standing here, and they were, who are going to be alive in the book of Acts and see that part of the kingdom of God. Now, the second coming is right here in the verse 26 right above. Oh, yes, but there's a sense in which these folks saw the coming of the kingdom of God at Pentecost. Anyway, it says 8 days after these things, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, goes up into a mountain, maybe Mount Hermon, but you're not sure, and it says, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. We call this the transfiguration. His glory begins to shine through as he prays. And suddenly, Moses and Elijah were there talking with him. And they spoke about his decease, his death on the cross, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And then verse 32 says, Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they woke up, they saw Moses and Elijah. They saw the two men that were standing there with Jesus. Now, I've mentioned this before because we have it so often. Most any time you read in the New Testament about Peter saying his prayers or something like that, he's going to sleep. Not just this one place, but over and again. Now, certainly, the Bible doesn't tell us that we ought to go to sleep saying our prayers, but isn't it a wonderful thing, after you've said your prayers, to understand that everything's all right and be ready to go to sleep? Now, Peter just normally went to sleep this way, and he woke up and saw Moses and Elijah, and verse 33 of this chapter will tell you so much about Peter. Peter's one of these fellows that always had to say something. Now, if there are any school teachers listening to this program, you'll know just at once what this is about. Any class of young people is going to have 2-3 children that just got to say something every so often. Well, Peter was like that. And woke up and he sees Moses and Elijah, and in the conversation he recognizes who they are. And he says, "Master, it's good to be here. Let's make three little pup tents, tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And Luke, who loved Peter, just adds, not knowing what he said. He didn't know what he was talking about. "What in the world would Moses and Elijah come from heaven want with a little brush tent up on Mount Hermon?" They're going back to heaven in just a minute or two. And this is just showing us, I think, how impulsive Peter could be. And a cloud, it says, while he spoke thus, overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. You're to hear Jesus." And when the voice would pass, Jesus was alone. And then they're going to come down the mountain. And at the foot of the mountain, there's going to be a man with a little boy who has an unclean spirit. He's demon-possessed. And the man cries out to Jesus and says, "Have mercy upon my son. He's my only child." And the spirit makes him violent. And so this man goes on to say, "I begged your disciples to cast him out, and they could not." And Jesus says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you, suffer you? Bring your son hither." And the devil threw the little boy down, this unclean spirit, and it says it tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at what they saw, at the mighty power of God. Now, at this point, Jesus is going to remind the disciples again about what's coming in the fairly near future. He says, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." He's going to be taken prisoner up in Jerusalem. And he's simply telling them about his coming death. And he says, "They understood not this saying." They didn't understand really what he was talking about. And so at this point, there's a big argument among the 12 disciples. Would you believe it? They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, understanding what they were thinking, takes a little child and put it in beside him. And he says, "Whosoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receives him who sent me. He that's least among you all, the same shall be great." Now Jesus is not saying, let's try to be childish. But the child has a trust. The child has a trust that shows itself in his lifestyle. And there's a sense in which being humble and teachable and responsive is the idea of being great. Now, we've had so much about this in the Gospels. Some folks think of greatness in terms of power. Some folks think of greatness in terms of possessions. Some folks think of greatness in terms of the number of people you control. And Jesus is going to teach over and again that greatness consists in service. And, of course, you know, we had the passage in which he said John the Baptist was the greatest man that had lived up to that point. John, who said, "He must increase, I must decrease." They were arguing about who would be greatest. And Jesus says, "Listen, let's learn what it really means to be great. And don't use the world's measuring rod to measure greatness." Now, at this point, John, the brother of James, says, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him. We told him, stop, because he followeth not with us." What a marvelous illustration of how humans can get to the idea that their group is the group. We can be tempted to do this. John saw some unnamed disciple of Jesus who knew about Jesus. He wasn't one of the 12, but he was out doing God's work very successfully. And they said, hey, you quit that. You don't follow with us. You don't belong to our group. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not. He that's not against me, not against us, is for us. And so, this is John learning to become the great servant of God that he was later in the New Testament. Now, here's another story about James and John. It's verse 51 of Luke 9. Jesus has started toward Jerusalem. It says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem for the crucifixion now and things like this. And he sent messengers before his face, and that means James and John, and they come to the Samaritan village to make, we'd call it hotel reservations. And it says they did not receive him because his face was though he would go to Jerusalem. These Samaritans hated the Jews so much that if somebody's going to Jerusalem, they didn't even want him in their, can I say, hotel. You see, back of this, the Maccabees had gotten their independence way back yonder, 160 years before Christ was born, 65 years, something like that. And then when the Maccabees really came to power, one of them, by the name of John Hyrcanus, just went up on Mount Gerizim and pulled down the Samaritan temple. He just didn't like the idea of the Samaritans having a temple. It was a rival, they said, to the temple in Jerusalem. And, we had the verse once that says the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. And the Samaritans didn't like the Jews. They'd let them stay at their hotel if they were going somewhere else, but not if they were going to Jerusalem. And, of course, the story is here for this next verse. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? This is the same John who later on is going to be called the Apostle of Love. John's going to grow up, but at this stage, as a young man, he's ready to call down fire from heaven and burn these folks up. And it says Jesus rebuked them and said, this isn't the way we do it. You know not what manner of spirits you're of. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives. I didn't come down here to burn up Samaritans, but to save them. And they go on to another village. Now, at this point, there are folks that want to follow Jesus. One man comes up and says, Lord, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, you know, I have an idea what we'd do if we met somebody at church like this who said, I want to follow Jesus. We'd say, oh, we're so glad. Come on in and we'll make arrangements for your service. Yeah, but that wasn't what Jesus did. Jesus said, let's be sure you understand what you're doing. He said, the foxes have holes that they live in. The birds have nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he says to this man, listen, if you follow me, you may not have a place to lay your head either. And if we have trouble with that verse, our Christian brothers in Russia probably don't. They'd understand that one just right now. That sometimes you lose your home because you're Christian. And Jesus wanted this man to know what he was getting into. Now, another man came and said, Jesus said to him, follow me. And he said, Lord, first, let me go and bury my father. Now, don't think that means he wanted to go to the funeral. The expression, bury my father, to them meant, my father's an old man, and he'll be gone shortly. And then after I have him buried, then I'll come. And Jesus said, let the dead, the spiritually dead, bury their dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. Here was a man who was trying to put it off. I think Here's a man that's trying to put it off and said, later on, when everything's fine and worked out, then I'll come and do your work. And Jesus said, God's work comes first. Another person says, Lord, I'll follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. Let me go back and have a party or two, and then when I've had a good time, then I'll come follow you. And Jesus says, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You can't plow straight for a by looking around. You got to look straight ahead, and usually that means you've got a big rock or a tree or a fence post or something that you're moving toward when you lay off the land. Here's a man who really doesn't have his heart in it, and yet he claims to want to follow Jesus. And Jesus has said to these would-be followers, count the cost, know what it's going to cost you, and you must put first things first and be ready to do God's will when he tells you to go or to act. And then Jesus says you can't look back. This business of being a Christian is a matter of looking forward and moving forward as we seek to do God's will. That brings us to the conclusion of chapter 9. And in our next study, Lord willing, we'll begin with chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke.